well, welcome to St. Alfred's. My name is Wei Han. I'm a member of the staff team here. Some of you will know I've just come back from 2 weeks of holidays with my family, and I'm wonderfully refreshed. Some people say I managed to work up a tan. I'm not sure how that happened. Drugs. One of the things you do on holidays as a family is you play games together with, I've got little kids, so we managed to play a couple of fun games together. I wonder if we might start this morning by playing a game. It's a bit hard with a crowd of this size, but I want us to play the word association game. So this is how it works. I'm going to say a word, and you have to say the first word that comes to mind to the person next to you, just to the person next to you, and then don't say anything else. Resist the temptation to burst out laughing or try and explain why you're Freudian in some Freudian way, why you said what you did. But just let's just go through it and see what happens, all right? You ready? You pick the person next to you you're ready to respond to? All right. Light. Blue. Birthday. Water. Dog. Electric. Christmas. Okay, that's it. Now, you can kind of explain to each other your vagaries of why you said what you said afterwards at morning tea. Now, just for Christmas, just for that last word, I wonder if you might put up your hands if you heard or you said present. Okay. How about carols? Thank you. Candles. The senior minister. Pudding. Spot the pommies in the room. Family. Anyone say family? No? Party? Oh, one there. Thank you. Another one there. Services. Okay, good. No religious people in the room. Cake. No one said cake either. All right, very good. Did anyone say prayer? Christmas prayer. Well, it stands to reason that at Christmas, it's right that this morning we should spend a bit of our time turning our hearts, our minds, our souls to this subject of prayer, because if Christmas is fundamentally about the coming of God in human form, the Lord Jesus Christ, very God, coming in human form, the Savior, the Lord and God, the King of Kings we heard this morning, if that's what Christmas is about, then prayer should actually be an integral part of Christmas. That's in fact, I think, what our text tells us this morning, which we heard read, Isaiah 62. I'm going to say it up front now. Make this Christmas not just about parties and presents, but make room for prayer and for praise. Make room for prayer and for praise. Now, let's come to our text. It'd be of great help if you've got your Bibles open in front of you to Isaiah 62. And we see immediately in Isaiah 62 that this is a prayer. Verse 1. Our prophet prays, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet." I'm going to work through four big headings. Here is the first heading. Here's the reason for prayer. The reason for prayer. It is for Zion's sake, for Jerusalem's sake. That is, it's for the sake of the city of God. In the Bible, Zion and Jerusalem is the place where God reigns. It's the place where God dwells with his people. But Zion or Jerusalem isn't about a space or place, geographically speaking. In the Bible, it becomes virtually synonymous with the people of God, with relationship with God, the relationship between God and his people. And it's for the sake of that relationship, that vision of the future where God will dwell with us, in relationship with us, it's for that sake that the prophet prays. Now, immediately the question arises, why do we pray? This Christmas, are our prayers driven by the sake of that vision, the sake of the relationship between God and his people? Do we pray for the sake of the church? Let's just park that question. Second big heading, the object of the prayer. The object of the prayer is in the second half of verse 1. It's a prayer, till her vindication or till her righteousness shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. See, till the city of God, till the people of God are vindicated publicly and gloriously, till their salvation by the hand of God blazes out to the whole universe. Praying till the church of Jesus Christ is seen and heard by all as gloriously saved, gloriously true, gloriously set up on high for all to see and to praise, like the most glorious sunrise breaking out of the darkness. Please notice, this is a very, very big prayer. Nothing individualistic about it. It's not just about me. It's a big prayer to a big God for a very big outcome. And big as the request is, please notice the tone of confident assurance. The prophet is supremely confident that God will answer this prayer. So when God answers, what will, third heading, what will the result of this prayer be? What will the result of this prayer be? There are four things in the next three verses. First, verse 2, we see, the nations will see your vindication, and all kings will see your glory. Everyone will see. A second, a new name, a new identity. You, the city of God, you'll get a new name. You'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And again, this theme should be very familiar to those of you who've been Christians for a while. From Revelation 2 and 3, Revelation 2:17, I will also give each of them a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Or chapter 3, verse 12, I will also write on them my new name. Well, some of you know that Val and I are expecting a third child in February. We, as almost all parents, I suspect, are trying to invest not too heavily into thinking up an appropriate name for this child. You know, of course, you can get whole books with suggested baby names. Thor, God of Thunder, you know. Cassandra, Allurer of Men, actually better translated, Devourer of Men. But you and I know that no matter what name you give your child, no matter what name you've been given, your true personality, as it might develop over time, your true character, as you might mature, may or may not bear any resemblance at all to the name your parents give you. So our prophet here prays expectantly towards that day when our true identity, our true name, will be given to us by the one who made us and who loves us, God our Father himself. A new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. A perfect match between who we are and who God calls us. How wonderful. Third result of the prayer, verse 3. The city will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. That is Zion. The people of God will be the crowning glory of God's saving action throughout history. That which God will hold up to the universe as his glory and his special precious possession. Fourth result, verse 4, the city will have a transformed public image, no longer deserted or desolate, but delighted and married. Verse 4, no longer will they call you deserted or your name be or your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah. My delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married one. No longer outcast, despised, downtrodden, shunned by the world, ridiculed by the world, but delightfully married, the crowning glory of God's action in the world. How will this prayer be answered? How will these four things come to be? Here's our next big heading. What will the means of answering this prayer be? How will God do it? The answer is in the next little part, verse 4b. For the Lord will take delight in you, and your land will be married. This will happen simply because God will smile upon his people. God himself will take the city, his people, as his bride. Not because we're good enough or holy enough or we've done the right religious things enough, but because, simply because, God will delight in us. You see, the scriptures consistently speak of our helplessness, our hopelessness apart from the Lord who's gracious and kind and merciful and who himself decides. You'll remember from the Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea, he himself decides to take a harlot for a wife and to say, I will choose to love despite your lovelessness. I will choose to be faithful despite your unfaithfulness. So God himself will delight in his people and draw them to himself. The Bible repeatedly pictures God as a suitor, wooing his often wayward bride, overpowering her with his unfailing and long-suffering love. We see it in Hosea, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, in James. So in verse 5, we read, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. God will do it. The Lord will do it. What encouragement for us this Christmas as we gather to worship the Lord Jesus. I don't know about you, but maybe you're here today, you're feeling a bit worn out by 2011. Maybe you're even beginning to feel a little bit worn out by the sense of religious and familial duty that the Christmas season can bring. You know, go to church, sing lots of carols, too many services, send out cards, get presents, be nice to pesky family members, even if you don't feel like it, you know. Well, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this, that in the final analysis, none of that really matters. It's all good and nice, but fundamentally, it's not what makes us right with God. It's not what makes God want to love us and marry us and take us home to be with him. It's not as if God is in the sky looking down at you, singing, you better watch out. You better think twice. I'm going to work out if you've been naughty or nice. Jesus Christ is coming to town. No, what a truckload of horrendous tripe. If you sing it like I have or believe it, please repent now. Please repent now. Dear friend, the great good news of the gospel is simply this, that he loves us completely apart from our religious performance. In fact, he knows us. He knows as we know when we are honest with ourselves, like in that moment of silence that Peter led us through just before confession. We know that we are religious dancers. You know, we're religious underperformers. We're that kid in class who could never get long division, so we could never move up to the next grade. But the teacher said, all right, forget it. You know, we're just going to push you up anyway. God's plan in Christ is to call us up, irrespective of our performance, to delight in us and to cover us with his husbandly love. The image in the ancient world was this, that when a man wanted to marry a woman, he'd throw the corner of his cloak over her. It's a wonderful image of protection, of covering, of care, of security, of providing warmth and cover. What a wonderful picture of God's own love for us. This Christmas, if you've never before heard that message, that God wants to cover you in that way, irrespective of your performance, then what a great time, what a great season, no better season to consider again the good news that God loves you apart from your performance and longs for a relationship with you, as intimate as the most wonderful marriage relationship you could ever imagine. This Christmas, won't you spend time and energy praising God that he receives each of us as his child, as his bride, as his own? Won't we put time and energy not just into the presents and parties, but into praise and prayer? That's exactly what our prophet does. And here in verse 5 and 6, we see the center of this chapter, the very center of this prayer. Unsurprisingly, it's about, yes, you guessed it, it's about prayer. Two headings. Firstly, verse 6, organizing for prayer. He says, I have posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent day or night. They are praying. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest. You see, it's not enough that he's praying himself. He goes on to lead others, to organize others, to watch day and night in prayer. Give yourselves no rest. This is passionate, persistent, persevering prayer. In fact, give him no rest, verse 7. keep at it, like the persistent widow in Luke 18. Keep calling on the Lord. And what are they praying towards? What's their motivation for all this prayer energy? Here's the second central point in verse 7. Motivating for prayer. Give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. That is, give God no rest from hearing your prayers until he brings all his promises to pass, till all his marriage vows to us are made good, till his delight is fully poured out on us, till we become the praise of all the earth, till the church is held up as that glorious royal crown. Now, please notice the symmetry in Hebrew writing, as the themes from the first half are now repeated in the second half. So in verse 8 and 9, the reason for prayer is given again. We pray this big prayer for the people of God because of God's sovereign promise to deliver them and to gather them into relationship with himself. Verse 8, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, never again will I give your grain as food for your enemies, and never again will foreigners drink the new wine for which you have toiled. But those who harvest it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather the grapes will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Verse 10, the object of the prayer is reiterated. We pray that the city of God might be vindicated. We did that in verse 1, that it might be filled up with the full number of people of God, which is the cry in verse 10. Pass through the gates. That is, come in to the city. Prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway. Remove the stones so that all the people might come in. Then, strikingly, raise a banner for the nations. That is, put up a banner, a signpost, so that all the nations may come in. Now, that might strike you as an amazing thing for an Old Testament prophet to be praying. A Jewish prophet of Israel praying that Jerusalem would be a light to the Gentiles, to the nations. But if you know your Bible well, as this prophet Isaiah obviously did, you know it's not striking at all. It's simply the promise of God to Abraham in Genesis 12, that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Now, how will this happen? What will be the means by which this prayer will be answered? Verse 11, the Lord has made a proclamation to the ends of the earth. Say to daughter Zion, see, your Savior comes. See, his reward is with him and his recompense accompanies him. It will be answered by the means of a man, by one called your Savior. Your Savior comes. And you know what? When he comes, you will know him and you will see him. Did you notice that? You will recognize him. How? How will you do that? Because his reward will be with him. His recompense will accompany him. See, both words, reward and recompense, are commonly used of the wages due to a worker for his labor. The Savior will do his saving work, and his wages, his reward, his recompense will come with him. And what is this reward and recompense for his saving work by which we'll recognize him? Why, it's us. In the context of the two verses around verse 11, 10, and 12, the focus is on the gathering in of God's people. In fact, the gathering in of all the nations, not just the Jews. The nations are his reward and his recompense. It's Psalm 2, verse 8, isn't it? I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. When Jesus came, you remember in Mark's gospel, he kept saying to people, come, follow me. And immediately they left everything and they followed him. In the Gospels, Jesus comes and men and women leave everything and follow him. In Acts and in the rest of the New Testament, people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation follow him. His reward and his recompense accompany him. And so, daughter Zion, see your Savior comes. He is Christ, the King. Finally, in verse 12, we see the result of this answered prayer. Jerusalem will be established as God's city, filled with God's people from among the nations. Then, verse 12, the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, then they will be called sought after. The city no longer deserted, no longer despised of the world. for then she will be finally and completely the city of the great King and Savior, held up for all to see the glory of the Lord. End of prayer. Wow, what a prayer. What a prayer. Now to our prayers and our hearts and minds. I don't know about you, but as I went through Isaiah 62 this week, I was both encouraged and rebuked. Rebuked because my own prayers seem so often to be so thin by comparison, so individualistic, all about me, my immediate needs, my family, my ministry, my work needs. So focused on the here and now, you know, the details of what I need this week, this month, or this year, if I'm thinking a bit more long term, rather than on the eternal scale of things. Ultimately, so theologically thin, so lacking in appreciation and depth and connection with the great themes of God's saving action throughout the scriptures, throughout human history. The promises of God revealed to us in his word, his promises to Abraham, his dealings with Israel, his promises through and in King David, his promises connected to Jerusalem and the church, the promises of Jesus Christ himself. There's so much more. And this prayer, this chapter, Isaiah 62, just peels back a little bit of that for us. Well, here's the encouragement. I want to focus on two points of encouragement as I close. First, please notice again that this is a supremely confident prayer, and it ought to encourage us to be confident as we approach God in prayer. Because all of God's promises to us are yes in Christ Jesus. That's why Christmas is worth celebrating. This prayer is confident. It's also supremely assured. It says, God will certainly do it. He will absolutely, certainly, wonderfully achieve all that he has promised for his people, for his church, for those called in Jesus Christ. Just go through the prayer's assertions with me, if you will, if you've got your Bible open or you can look at the screen. See, their righteousness will shine. The nations will see. They will be a crown of splendor. The Lord will delight in her. She will be wonderfully married and joined to Christ. Never again will her enemies triumph over her. They will eat of the harvest and drink of the grapes of their works. The peoples will be gathered into her. She will be, they will be the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, sought after, a city no longer deserted, but inhabited by God himself. God with us, Emmanuel. See, what tremendous encouragement to keep praying persistently and perseveringly, just like the center of this chapter, verse 6 and 7, in that single direction, towards that great and glorious goal, that God indeed would gather in the nations to be with us and we with him for eternal glory. A second point of encouragement, please note again the persistence and the passion in this prayer. Notice again the center, verse 6 and 7. I've posted watchmen on your walls, Jerusalem. They will never be silent, night or day. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. See, here in the center of the chapter, and very common in Hebrew writing, you look to the center to get the point. Here's encouragement to grow in passion and in persistence, in prayerfulness and in praise. I don't know about your household and your family, but in mine, we need all the help we can get in this department. We need to keep help to keep God's big plan for history in front of us, in front of our prayer life. So let me conclude now with a suggestion. On holidays last fortnight, I was reading something about the helpfulness of family traditions. Every family has them, especially around birthdays and anniversaries and Christmas. But how about creating traditions around prayerfulness and praise? Not just presents and parties, but prayerfulness and praise. So this Christmas, each Christmas, why not spend some time at the family table reflecting on God's goodness, not just to each person as you go around, but also to his whole church throughout the world. why not find a way of aligning our conversations to the priorities and the vision and the scope of Isaiah 62? A tradition is why the fridge we have at home is covered with missionary prayer postcards. That's our version of posting watchmen on the walls. And it's my daughter's job to pick the missionary she wants to pray for. She always goes for the ones with children, which kind of explains why missionaries have so many children, I think. Sometimes she picks too many, sometimes she can't be bothered, but that's okay. You know, I was reminded of a moving scene in that movie, Shadowlands. You might have seen it many years ago. It's about the life of C.S. Lewis. And there's a scene where Lewis, the long-term bachelor, it's his wedding night, he's just gotten married. And he's not sure what to do in a very English way. He confesses to his wife, who's already in bed and he's still dressing. He says, I'm not sure I know what to do. And she says, well, dear, what do you normally do? And he says, well, I normally kneel down here, I say my prayers, and then I climb into bed. And she said, well, dear, you just do what you normally do, except that when you finish, I'll be here. Which is kind of sweet. Yeah. But kneeling for prayer before climbing into bed, giving yourself no rest until you've prayed and entreated God to vindicate his church and bring about his glorious vision for his own people. What a good tradition to begin this year, this Christmas. Well, you might be here tonight, today, and you might have heard for the first time that God has this big vision for all the world, all the peoples of the world. You might be here and you've never heard before that God wants a relationship with you, quite apart from your religious performance. In fact, he knows all about our religious underperformance. This Christmas be a great time to get to know this Jesus of whom we sing, around whom we gather. This Christmas, no doubt filled with many traditions in all our families, may the Lord Jesus help us to make it not just about presents and parties, but also about prayer and praise, that the nations may come in, that we may join together in that city, that great city of our great King and Savior. Let's pray. Lord, for Zion's sake, help us not to keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, help us not to remain quiet, but help us, Lord, to so align our hearts and our minds and our passions and our priorities towards your very own, so that the nations might see your righteousness and all kings your glory, so that we might become fully and finally that crown of splendor in your hand, that royal diadem in the hand of our God. How we praise you that your Savior has come. How we praise you that history is littered with evidence of his reward and his recompense. Men and women, girls and boys from every tribe and tongue and language and nation confessing Christ as Lord and responding to his call, come, follow me. This Christmas, Lord, help us to follow you more closely and align our prayerfulness to your own purposes for your world. We ask that, Lord Jesus, you might have increasing glory in our lives and in the church and in the world. Amen.